Our text for this evening is Psalm 51, verse 4. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. For almost a whole year, David, the man after God's own heart, had walked impenitently in gross public sin. His sin was a gross violation of God's law, particularly the sixth and seventh commandments. He had taken Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who was a loyal soldier in his army. And then when he discovered that she was pregnant, he tried to cover up that sin by calling Uriah back from the battle and tried to get him to sleep with his wife. But Uriah refused to do so. And then David, in his desperation to cover up the sin, murdered Uriah in cold blood. But his sin was especially impenitence. For a year, he walked in this sin and would not confess this sin to God and walked around his business as if he had not even committed this sin. We read of that in Psalm 32 where he says, "When I kept silence." For almost a year, David kept silence, even though God's heavy hand was upon him. And he felt God's displeasure and wrath bearing down upon him. He kept silence. He was impenitent in this sin. But God loved David, and God would not permit David to go on forever impenitently in this particular sin. And so he sent his prophet Nathan to confront David about his sin in that well-known passage in 2 Samuel 12. You remember Nathan came with a little parable and told David a parable at which David became very angry and said, "The person who did this ought to die." And then Nathan the prophet points right at David and says, "Thou art the man." And David then confesses his sin. He's broken. Broken by the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. He confesses his sin. And his confession is Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a heartfelt confession of sin. As sin against God. Notice in this psalm that David does not talk about his sin against his neighbor. He sees his sin as a sin, a horrible sin against God. It's therefore a deep, heartfelt confession of sin. And that's the kind of confession of sin which we must make. We must see our sin as against God, as primarily and in the last instance as only against God. We must confess that sin this week as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper next week. Confessing our sin as sin against God alone. Confessing sin, justifying God, and receiving forgiveness. The word confession means to say the same thing as. And David, in confessing his sin, is saying the same thing about his action as God did. God saw David's action as sin and as evil. In his sin, David had deliberately disregarded that goal which God had set for him, followed after his own lusts and his own desires. He had missed the mark. Every moment of David's life, he was called to glorify God by everything that he did. But David turned away from that and followed after what he wanted to do, and in so doing, he trampled God's law underfoot. And now David stands before the law of God, which he has broken, and he says, "I have sinned." So horrified is he by his action. He sees his deed as evil. Notice in the text, against thee have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Evil is a raging rebellion against God. This deed that David committed is high treason against the holy God of heaven. David is the subject, and God is the king. And David has deliberately transgressed and trampled underfoot the law of the great king. He is guilty of rebellion against God. And that comes out too in that word, against. The word against expresses hatred and enmity. All sin is hatred and enmity against God. It's as it were, the sinner shakes his fist in the face of God himself, rebelling against God. And now David says, I have done evil. But the very heart of David's confession is found in verse 4. He does not simply say, I have sinned against thee, God, but I have sinned against thee only. Well, at first glance, this appears to be a contradiction, because after all, David has not only sinned against God, has he? David's actions are sins against his neighbor as well. Uriah the Hittite lies dead and buried because of David's sin of murder. And Bathsheba has been defiled by the sin of adultery, and the child which David and Bathsheba had together is dead. And the whole land of Israel has been scandalized by what David has done. It's brought scandal and dishonor upon the entire church of the Old Testament. And God's enemies are blaspheming God's name because of what David has done. So how then can David say, against thee only have I sinned? It's because sin at its very essence is sin against God, and only against God. When we sin, we miss the mark. But that's the mark which God has given us. Not the mark that our parents have given us. Not the mark that society has given us. Not the mark that the church has given us. But the mark which God has given us. And when we break the law that God, not the church, not society, not our parents, but God has given. God is the law giver. So we trample his law underfoot when we sin. And so ultimately then, all sin is sin against God. And this truth, that all sin is ultimately against God, contradicts the common notion about sin in the world today. You've probably heard it. Today, sin is hurting other people. As long as no one else gets hurt, then it's not really a big deal. It's not really a sin at all. Two people live together sexually outside of marriage. As long as no one else is hurt or involved in that relationship, what's the big deal? Says the world. They're both consenting adults, after all. Or a person gets drunk and makes a fool of himself. Well, as long as he doesn't hurt anyone, crash in a drink driving accident, for example, just makes a fool of himself, then what's the harm? Says the world. And this attitude is summed up by the world's defense, I have never done anyone any harm. That's usually the defense you get from people in the world when you confront them about their sin. I have never done anyone any harm. I've never murdered anyone. I'm a pretty good person. I have never done anyone any harm. But if sin is at its essence sin against God, then we can see that these deeds are evil regardless of who may be hurt by them. And God says that two people living together sexually outside of marriage, no matter if they're consenting adults or not, is fornication. It's against His law, against the seventh commandment. And God says that someone who gets drunk is committing sin, even if he hurts no one else in the process, because God has commanded us to live temperate lives. And God has said that no drunkard will enter the kingdom of heaven. And if my sins do happen to harm my neighbor as well, that only makes it an aggravation of the sin. Of an aggravation of my sin against God. Remember how the Ten Commandments are divided into two tables. The first four commandments are our duty toward God, and the rest of the commandments are our duty towards our neighbor. But that does not mean that only if I break the first four of the commandments have I committed sin against God. No. All Ten Commandments, if they are broken, are sins against God. So if I steal, or if I commit adultery, or if I lie against my neighbor, all of that is sin against God. Confessing sin is then saying the same thing as God says. And David sinned, he missed the mark, and he did evil. He rebelled against the law of God. But secondly, confessing is the opposite of making excuses. David does not try to make excuses in Psalm 51. Notice the use of I sinned. Against thee have I sinned. No one else is mentioned in Psalm 51 except David. David is making a personal confession of his own sin. He's not like Adam and Eve in the garden who tried to blame one another. David could have tried to blame other people for his sin. Perhaps he could have tried to blame Bathsheba, for Bathsheba was bathing openly in view of the palace. And David could have said, Bathsheba seduced me, and I sinned. But he doesn't say that. He could even have perversely attempted to blame Uriah the Hittite, because Uriah, when he came back from battle, stubbornly refused to lie with Bathsheba. And David could have said, well, what else could I have done? I tried to get him to lie with his wife, but he was so stubborn, so I have to kill him. But David is heartbroken over his sin. And his confession is, I sinned. I did this evil in thy sight. And David underlines the seriousness of his sin, the presumptuous nature of his sin, by those words, in thy sight, I have done this evil in thy sight. Literally, those words are, in thy eyes. The idea is that David was standing in the very sight of God and deliberately sinning in his face. You know, if someone commits a crime in broad daylight, that is a particularly presumptuous act. It's shocking to hear of a crime, especially a violent crime, committed in broad daylight. Well, here we have the image of David in the throne room of King Jehovah, and in front of his very eyes, committing great evil before God. And all the time David thought he was doing things in secret, behind closed doors, lying with Bathsheba, writing secret letters to give to his captain to kill Uriah the Hittite. And all the time, God was watching. God saw. He was sinning in the very face of God. So presumptuous and wicked was David in this act. And he emphasizes this evil by that word, this. This is in italics. Literally, it says, the. I have done the evil in thy sight. David is not making a general confession of sin. Oh, I am a sinner in general. But I have committed a particular horrible sin. I know exactly what it is that I am confessing. And that's how we must confess our sins too. We must have in mind a particular sin and come to God in confession, in prayer, and say, Lord, I have sinned. I have committed sin against this particular commandment, and I am sorry for this particular sin. And so David is underlining the aggravations connected to this sin. I have sinned, cried David, I who knew the law of God, and I who knew the blessedness of meditating upon that law day and night, as he said in Psalm 1. I have sinned, says David, I who am guilty of a willful, presumptuous, premeditated sin. David had plotted and planned and schemed in this sin. I have sinned, he says, I who am an office bearer in God's church, and I am guilty of a public sin which has brought scandal upon the church. And worst of all, he says, I have sinned because I have been impenitent and stubborn in this sin for almost a year. So stubborn was I in this sin that even the heavy hand of God upon me for a year was not able to bring me to repentance. And God had to send his prophet Nathan to bring me to repentance. That's how stubborn and hardened I was in this sin. And this attitude of not making excuses for sin is the very opposite of what the world's attitude is towards sin, an attitude which often creeps into the church. The world tries to minimize sin. They won't even use the word sin anymore. They'll use other words. Words which make it sound rather harmless. For example, years ago, two people living together sexually outside of marriage was called living in sin. Now you will not hear that term used anymore. In fact, the Church of England a few years ago banned that term because it's offensive. Now you will hear the term cohabitation. You don't hear the word adultery very much in the world either. You will hear someone's having an affair or someone's having a fling. And if you see rebellious, disobedient children, they will not listen to their parents. You'll not hear, oh, that's a violation of the fifth commandment of God's law. But that's children expressing themselves. And we are tempted to minimize our sins as well. And we must not minimize our sins, especially as we are coming to partake of the Lord's Supper, God willing, next week. My sins are not as bad as his sins, we might say. I admit I have sinned, but I have done all kinds of good things in my life which outweigh the evil of that particular sin. I cannot help sinning because that's just the way I was born. Those are excuses for sin. They are not a confession of sin. Instead of seeking excuses for sin, instead of minimizing our sin, we should be like David. We should magnify our sin and confess it as that which is wicked and evil before God. Our sins are sins against the most high majesty of God, and therefore they are worthy of extreme punishment, that is, everlasting punishment in hell. Our sins, like David's, are sins against knowledge, because we know what the law of God says, and yet we sin. We have had the law of God explained to us in Heidelberg Catechism preaching for years. We, of all the people, know what the law of God demands, and yet we sin. We have the least excuse for our sin. Our sin is actually worse than the world's sin, because we sin against the grace of God our Father, we sin against the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts, and we sin against Jesus Christ. We ought to live a more holy way than the world, because we have the knowledge of God's law and we have the work of God in our hearts, and yet we sin. So therefore our sin is worse than the world. As sinners who disobey God's law, we have to do with God as judge. And that's the way God is described in our text. This God speaks and he judges. Speaking in the text means to pronounce a judicial sentence or a verdict. And that verdict will either be guilty or not guilty. And judging in the text is deciding what the punishment of the person should be. Should he be acquitted and then released, or should he be punished because of his sins? And David recognizes that God is a judge. He stands before one who speaks judicially and who judges. And what is this judge like? David says that this judge is righteous and holy. Righteousness implies a standard, and the standard of God is himself. He is the standard of absolute righteousness. So the question is not, are your actions better than your neighbor's actions? Perhaps they are. That's not the question. The question is this: do your actions conform perfectly to the absolute righteousness of God? And if they do not, they are sin. Do you try to measure God by your own idea of what righteousness is? Your own twisted human standard of righteousness? And try to say that God is unfair because he does not measure up to what you think God should be like? You're using the wrong measuring stick. The measuring stick by which you measure God's righteousness is God himself. And therefore God cannot be unrighteous. Before this judge there can be no miscarriage of justice, because this judge knows everything. He knows all the evidence, he knows all the factors in every case which comes before him, and his character is perfectly just and righteous, and he is determined to punish to the greatest degree all transgression of his law. He's also, this judge, not only righteous, but holy. That's what the word clear means. And be clear when thou judgest. The word clear does not mean that God's judgment is easy to understand. That's true. But that's not what the word clear means in the text. The word clear means pure or clean, free from pollution and corruption. This judge cannot be bribed and does never make any mistakes in his courtroom. He is the spotlessly pure and holy judge of heaven and earth. And David justifies this judge. He declares that this judge is righteous. Whatever this judge decides concerning David's case, as David stands before this judge, will be perfectly righteous, by virtue of the fact that this judge is God himself. David does not protest against this judge. He does not refuse to recognize the authority of this judge. He's not like the criminals in courtrooms today who are dragged before the judge loudly protesting their innocence and screaming that they will not recognize the authority of the judge. Now David stands before the judge with his mouth closed, knowing that he has broken God's law, knowing he has not got a legal leg to stand on, and knowing he has no defense. He just waits to hear what God's judgment will be. And that's why the text says that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. That word "that" in the text is purpose. There are two ideas in the text. The first idea is that God is just. Or rather, the first idea is that all sin is against God. That's the first idea. All sin is against God. And the second idea then is that God has the right to judge it, to make judicial decisions concerning it. And so there are no actions committed by men or angels which do not come under the judgment of God. We can describe it this way. A judge will only decide judicially on cases which are in his own jurisdiction. So, for example, an American judge will not listen to a case concerning a German citizen who commits a crime in Australia, because that would be outside of his jurisdiction. That would have nothing whatsoever to do with him. He would not have the authority to decide on that case. But God is the universal judge. He rules over the entire world, over the entire universe. And so any action which takes place in any part of the universe comes under his jurisdiction, and he has the right to judge it, to decide concerning it. But now, as David stands before the judge, who has jurisdiction over him and over all men, he is painfully aware of this truth. But if God is just, he must perish, because he has committed sin and great evil against God. And so he confesses to God, "I deserve to perish everlastingly in hell because of my sin. I have nothing with which I can plead." And only one who can say that truthfully from his heart is ready to receive forgiveness from God. Because God will only forgive those who confess their sin and turn away from their sin. Those who say that they deserve to go to hell because of their sin, they are actually the ones who go to heaven and are forgiven. And those who say that they deserve to go to heaven because of their supposed good works, they are the ones who actually perish forever in hell. That's the only reason any of us would dare ever to confess our sin. We know there is forgiveness with God. We sang of that in the Psalms. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And so, God terrifies us with a sense of his justice. He shows us the horror of our sin. And then, he speaks to us the comfort of pardon. But to those who come before God in their self-righteousness, boasting of their works, God does not give pardon to them. The Pharisee, unlike the publican in Jesus' parable, did not come before God and say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." But he came boasting of all the great things he had done. And he, unlike the poor publican, did not go home justified. And many today boast that they will be in heaven one day because of all of their good works. But they will never see heaven because they have not confessed their sin and turned away from their sin in true repentance. But David, He confesses his sin and he repents from his sin. Notice the tense in which he confesses his sin. I have sinned and have done this evil in thy sight. That's the perfect tense. And in Hebrew, the perfect tense is used when an action from the perspective of the speaker or writer is finished. And so from David's perspective, his sin is finished. He is saying, I have sinned, but no more, God. I'm turning away from my sin. I'm putting my sin away. I hate my sin. Help me to get rid of it. That's the language of repentance. Because David knows his guilt before God. He knows he has committed evil. He knows he has broken the law of God. And he knows that he needs to hear the mercy of God. But God will only forgive sin when his justice has been satisfied. Remember, he is a perfectly just and righteous judge. And so if God is just, he cannot forgive David his sin unless David's sin is paid for. And so when God came to David after he confessed his sin and said, Thou shalt not die, the Lord hath put away thy sin, God had Jesus Christ in mind. That was the only way in which David could hear that blessed forgiveness. God had Jesus Christ in mind. In God's decree, Jesus Christ was coming. He had not come yet. He had not yet laid down his life and died on the cross for David's sin. But as far as God was concerned, God had decreed it. It was as good as done. And that's why God did not cut off David in his sin. Because God had promised before this horrible sin took place that he was going to send the Christ through the line of David. And so now God cannot cut off David, because if God cuts off David, the Christ cannot come. And he will not be able to keep his promise to David. And that would be impossible. God cannot break his promise to David. So the Christ does come. Jesus Christ comes, dies on the cross, and pays for the horrible deeds of David and for all his elect people. And to those who are wicked and depraved, who have broken God's law, who are rebels against the high King of heaven, are saved by the work of Jesus Christ. And the righteous law of God comes and screams vengeance against David and against all of God's people and says, this sinner must die because he's broken the law of God. And God's mercy says, no, this sinner shall not die because I love this sinner. The righteous law of God can only be satisfied when someone pays for the sin which the sinner has committed, and that one is Jesus Christ. For on the cross, a wonderful transference took place. The sins of David were placed upon Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of Christ was imputed to the account of David. And Christ was punished, and David was set free. And that's what happens in the case of every elect child of God. Our sin was put upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to us. And therefore, the law of God is satisfied, and we go free. And now that Jesus Christ has died, no one for whom Christ died can perish, because if one perished for whom Christ died, then the cross of Christ would have been a failure. It would be unjust for God to send anyone to hell for whom Christ died, because the law has been completely satisfied. And now Christ can come to God and say, I have purchased my elect people and I have a right to them. They must be saved. They cannot perish. And God says to his Son, that's right. I am a righteous God. My righteousness has been satisfied. These ones for whom thou hast died must go free. And that is the comfort of an efficacious, particular, limited atonement. Only that kind of atonement can bring comfort to the people of God. And therefore those only who escape from the wrath of God under the cross of Christ escape the judgment of God against their sin. Do you continue to protest your innocence in the face of the truth of the Scriptures that you have sinned and done evil against God? If you do, if you never turn from your sins in true repentance, you will certainly perish. But have you considered by yourself your sins and the curse due to you for them? And do you humble yourself before God because of them? Then come to the cross and join all true penitents under the cross and know the forgiveness of your sins in his blood. Amen.